open up your Bibles this evening to Ephesians. We're going to wrap up this study that we've been doing here, mostly in Ephesians 6, which open there first, and then you're probably just one page away from Ephesians 4. We'll go there in a few moments. Ephesians 4:1 is where we started off in this, in talking about what the spiritual battle that we're facing is. Ephesians 4:1, the Apostle Paul says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called." That's the war that we're in. We're in a war, and we're going to expand on this a little bit more even this evening. We're in a war to live like a believer. We're in a spiritual battle to live according to the dictates of this book. If you live a biblical life in 2023, it's going to be counterculture. It's going to be, people will call you a fanatic, they'll call you a zealot, they'll call you many things if you are living in accordance with God's word. We're to live in such a way, there's kind of a negative and a positive. The negative side of it is, you and I, we need to live lives that don't bring reproach to the name of Christ. When somebody sees us going about our business, going about our life, there should not be a time when, because of our behavior, they say, "Well, I thought so-and-so was a Christian. That's not how Christians act." Because have you ever noticed that the world, they claim to be experts on how Christians should act? Have you ever noticed that? People, they're just as lost as a goose in a snowstorm, and they'll come up to you, and they'll say, well, that's not how Christians act. You say, "Well, why don't you tell me how Christians should act?" And they've got a long list, man, and they'll go through and list out all of these things. But we, as believers, we should live our lives in such a way that we don't bring reproach to the name of Christ, where when our behavior and the fact that we're a Christian, that should line up where people don't say, "Boy, I thought they were a Christian." On the positive side of that same idea, you and I should live lives that make the gospel of Jesus Christ attractive. Philippians 1:27 says that we should live our lives such as they become the gospel of Christ, such that they make it look good. People should see the way that we live. They should see the peace that we have. They should see the long-suffering that we have. Really, they should see the fruit of the Spirit in our life, and they should say, "There's something different about them, and there's something that I want that they've got." They might not be able to put their finger on it or describe it exactly, but our lives should make the gospel of Jesus Christ look attractive. But walking worthy is not going to be an easy task. We have a host of spiritual enemies arrayed against us. Your turn to Ephesians 6, look at verse 12, where we've already read this, but the Apostle Paul says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood." If we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, we wrestle against a spiritual enemy. He says, "But against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." We are involved in a spiritual battle. It rages around us all the time. Every day when we wake up, there's a spiritual battle waging around us before we get out of bed. And when we lay our heads down at night, there's a spiritual battle raging all around us. And we need to be aware of this. Because of this spiritual battle, we need to, in verse 10, the second part of the verse, we need to depend upon the Lord for strength. He says, "Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." It doesn't matter how much you say, "Well, I can run a mile at a pretty decent time," or "I can bench press so much weight," or whatever. That doesn't matter. There is no amount of physical stamina that will enable you to win a spiritual battle. There are some of the people who are bedridden. Some of the saints who, you know, their health is gone. They can't get up. They're not able to do what they'd like to. But spiritually speaking, they're strong. Because why? Well, because they're involved in prayer. They walk with God on a daily basis. So we're not talking about a physical strength. We're talking about the strength of the Lord. We need to be standing in His strength. We also need to armor up. In verse 11, he says, "Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Put on the armor of God, the whole armor of God. We've discussed this as we went through, and we'll list them out here in just a moment. You shouldn't cherry pick what armor you wear. When you decide, well, I'm going to wear the helmet, and I'm going to wear the breastplate, but, you know, the shoes aren't comfortable. Well, if you do that, then the place where the enemy is going to focus is the place that you leave unguarded. All of the armor is important. The reason that the Apostle Paul uses the illustration of a soldier is because it works so well. If you were fighting an enemy in olden times, and you look over and a man, he doesn't have a shield, and he also doesn't have his breastplate on. Where are you going to aim? Well, you're going to aim at his chest. And you'll be able to take him out, because eventually he won't be able to block stuff anymore. That's the same way with our spiritual enemy. We've looked in depth at each of the pieces of armor. We're to be girded with the belt of truth, sincerity, honesty. We need to live lives, again, the idea of living a life above reproach. There's nothing, the enemy shouldn't be able to throw anything at you that sticks. It's we live lives that are sincere and truthful. We're protected by the breastplate of righteousness, positionally righteous in Christ, but practically righteous. There are certain things, there are certain places that you and I, we say, look, I don't go there. Why? Well, because I'm going to do what's right. There are certain things that we don't do, certain things we don't say. Again, not in order to gain salvation, but because it's practical righteousness. It just makes sense. It's walking worthy of the vocation wherewith we're called. We're standing firm because our feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We're talking about assurance. If you don't have the assurance of your salvation solid, if you're not grounded firm in your assurance, you're going to get pushed around awful easy. You can have the rest of the armor, you can think, but if when the waves of doubt come over you, you say, you know, I'm really not sure. You're going to be in a dangerous place. We're facing the fiery darts of our enemy by raising the shield of faith. And our head is protected by the helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation, remember, not the act of salvation, but the hope of our salvation. Because I'm in Christ, I'm looking forward to what's ahead for me. I know who wins. That should comfort you when you watch the news. That should comfort you when you look at what's going on around you. That should comfort you when you're having a tough week spiritually. I know how this ends. One day, I'm going to be in the presence of Christ. It's in our hymnal. We sing the song, "It Will Be Worth It All." And it will. One day, when we're standing before Christ, we need to keep that in mind. We're armed with the only offensive weapon, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. How are we going to use the Word of God? Again, we're not talking about the physical book. Okay, we're not going to go out and hit people with our Bible. We're supposed to be memorizing. We need to have God's Word hidden in our heart. We need to have God's Word where it's a part of us, that we're regularly in God's Word. We're regularly studying God's Word. The Bible word is meditating upon it, meaning to bring it up again and again and again. As you're going about your business through the day, you should think about God's Word. You should be utilizing that and ingesting God's Word so that when the temptation comes, note the word, when, not if, because temptation's going to come. When temptation comes, you'll be able to defeat it the same way our Lord did. When temptation came at Jesus, when he was in the wilderness for 40 days, every time he said, "It is written," and he quoted scripture. If it was good enough for Jesus, it's certainly good enough for me. And then what we discussed last week, in addition to the armor, we need to maintain clear lines of communication. We need to have prayer. Prayer should be a big part of our daily walk, our daily battling in this war in which we find ourselves. But this evening, I want to talk to you for just a few minutes about the setting of Ephesus. As we kind of wrap this up, I want you to, we're going to kind of back up. We could have done this more as introduction, but we're saving it here till the end. Let's look at Ephesus And let's talk about the church in Ephesus, the people who got this, the first people who read the epistle to the Ephesians. How'd they do? Let's talk about it. We see, let me give you a little bit of information about Ephesus, kind of introductory info for you on the city. Ephesus was the Roman capital of the province of Asia. When we think of Asia, we think of the massive continent that has Russia and China and all the way over to Japan. Big, big continent. That's not what they consider to be Asia. They consider a much smaller portion of that to be Asia. And Ephesus was the capital of that province. It's located on the shore of the Aegean Sea. So if you've been watching the news and you see Ukraine is also right there above the Aegean Sea. So Ephesus is down there in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. Ephesus was very wealthy due to the fact that they had all of this trade. All the goods that went into Asia and all of the exports that came out of Asia, much of it passed through Ephesus. So guess what they did? Well, they taxed a little bit, and they taxed a lot. And so they were able to be very, very wealthy. Ephesus, the population was 200 to 250,000 people, so a decent-sized city, especially for this time. Decent-sized city there in Turkey. Ephesus was home to one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. If you listen to, there was a man named Antipater of Sidon who had seen all of the ancient wonders of the world. Some of those, the pyramids and the hanging gardens, such as that. He went and he saw all of them, and he said that of the wonders of the world, the one in Ephesus was the greatest. It was the most beautiful. It was the most stunning. And it was the temple to Artemis, or the word that was used in Scripture that we find, the temple to the goddess Diana. It had been constructed 400 years before Christ, and variations of the goddess were worshipped there. And really, because of all of the attraction to that place, because people came from a long way away to see the temple to Diana, it's kind of what Ephesus is famous for. It was kind of what, when you see a picture of the Eiffel Tower, do you need me to tell you where it is, or can you probably figure it out? You know that the Eiffel Tower is in Paris, right? There are certain landmarks. If you see a picture of the Statue of Liberty, you think New York, right? You know this. Obviously, they didn't have the pictures like we do now, but if they were passing out they had little statues that were made of silver, and it was of the goddess Diana. And when people saw those, they immediately thought, Ephesus. They know exactly where they're from. The Ephesians were immensely proud of this temple, and they kind of considered themselves the guardians of the worship of Diana. In Acts 19, there was a great big riot that occurred because the gospel came. The Apostle Paul came. We'll talk about it in a moment in more detail. But there was a big riot because he was preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they said, well, the gospel of Jesus Christ doesn't go well with the worship of the goddess Diana. And you know what? They're absolutely right. The two don't go together. And there were a lot of people who were getting saved, and they were turning their back on the great goddess Diana. And so everyone thought, well, that's almost like treason, because that's part of who we are. We're Ephesians. So it's a big deal, this goddess worship. Immorality was rampant in Ephesus. Part of the Ephesian culture tolerated immorality, the social part of it. Everybody does it. The other part of Ephesian culture celebrated it. The religious and entertainment sectors of Ephesus, they were all about it. Does that sound familiar to you at all? Much of culture looking at it saying, oh, it's okay. And the rest of it celebrating it. It's kind of like where we're living today. Demosthenes said, he said, this is his take on the Ephesian culture. He said, we have courtesans for the sake of pleasure. We have concubines for the sake of daily cohabitation. We have wives for the purpose of having children legitimately and of having a faithful guardian of our household affairs. Sound good? Not really. But he didn't say that in the closet. He didn't say that where, this is how it is. It was just well known. Everybody knows. That's just how it is. It was accepted. It was celebrated. And it was into this culture that in Acts 19, if we were to go, and I encourage you to read it on your own, the Apostle Paul comes and he starts preaching about Jesus Christ. And he's preaching and he starts the church in Ephesus. Now, we don't have the numbers of how many people were in the church, but again, 200 to 250,000 people, the church would have been a minority of the people in Ephesus. It wasn't 100,000 people in the church in Ephesus. A smallish, comparatively, group. He stayed in Ephesus for 3 years. That's a long time for Paul. As we're going through Acts on Sunday mornings, you'll find that when Paul gets his ministry started, he's usually in a place for weeks, maybe months. He's in Ephesus for 3 years. Some believe that the other churches that are mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3, you remember those of Laodicea and Pergamos and Smyrna and so on. Many people believe that those churches were actually started as missionary church plants out of the Ephesian church while Paul was there. So Paul's there and starts the hub, the church in Ephesus, and then people go out and they start other churches all around. We don't have it on scriptural authority, but many believe that to be the case. It's also believed that the Apostle John spent a great deal of time at the end of his life in Ephesus, and that he actually died in Ephesus, and that he was buried there. Paul's epistle to the Ephesians was written from prison in 60 AD. So he starts the church, 3 years there, moves on, does much ministry, but eventually ends up in prison, and he writes the letter that we've been in here for some weeks now. He writes it back to the church in Ephesus. The first three chapters of Ephesians contain Paul talking about the mystery of the gospel, how it's for all men. It's not just for the Jews, which I'm sure the Ephesians were thankful for, being that they weren't a Jewish population. The last three chapters, Paul expounds upon unity and spiritual growth, and in chapter 5 on family relationships. And then here in chapter 6, he talks at length about spiritual warfare. Now, I want you to turn back with me, and I'm going to read to you a little bit longer of a portion of Scripture. Look at verse 17 of chapter 4. Ephesians 4 is one of the most succinct descriptions of the Christian lifestyle that we have in the whole of Scripture. We're going to start in verse 17. I want you to follow along with me and just listen. And you're going to hear main themes of spiritual growth mentioned here in these verses. Verse 17, he says, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk, not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their hearts, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness." Remember what I said about the immorality? They had given themselves over to lasciviousness. That's talking about immoral behavior, uncleanness. To work all uncleanness with greediness. Have you noticed that in our culture today? That it's not just a passive involvement in sin. There's almost a greediness about how the world is going at sin right now. Have you noticed this? It's not new to us. It was going on then too. He says, "But ye have not so learned Christ." Verse 21, "If so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." So, are you following with me here? This is what you were saved out of, the old man, the way you used to be. You ever heard the song, "The things I used to do, I don't do them anymore"? Yeah, that's what he's saying. Put off the old man and the actions, the way that you acted before Christ, and put on the new man, which is created in righteousness and true holiness. Verse 25, He's going to explain what that looks like. He says, wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor. That sounds like one of the articles of the armor, doesn't it? Talking about the belt of truth. He says, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. That sounds like the breastplate of righteousness. You used to be a crook. Now you do the things that are right so that you can be a blessing to others. Verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. There's the marching orders. Okay, what does a Christian look like? How should you behave? Right there. when you get that down perfect, come and I'll give you another passage, right? That's a tall order, isn't it? Well, impossible, unless we're walking in the Spirit, Ephesians 5, where we find, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. So that's the key. These believers receive their marching orders, and we do too. They're to be carried out in a sin-soaked and lust-saturated society. A society where immorality is not just, it's here. It's not just tolerated. It's embraced. It's celebrated, even. It becomes more clear why Paul describes it as a war. When you evaluate the fact that they lived in a culture that loved to sin, and that was what they're supposed to do to live. What we just read, chapter 4, verses 17 down through the end of the chapter. You need to live that way, and you need to live that way in a world that's unbearably lost. In a world that's just sin-crazed. That's why it's a battle. That's why it's a war. Because we're not saved to live in a vacuum. We're not saved to the monks of years gone by would go and they would join a monastery and they would cut themselves off from the world so that they could live holy lives. Well, we're not called to cut ourselves off from the world. We're called to live holy lives in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. It's a battle. That's why we have the armor. He says all of this in chapter 4, and then in chapter 6 he gives us the armor. That's how it was when the Ephesian church started. But just over 30 years later, John was exiled to Patmos, where he had his vision of things to come. Before he got into the message of the end times, when you turn to the book of Revelation and you look at it, it doesn't start into the end times until chapter 4. Because chapter 2 and chapter 3 are messages from Jesus to the churches. And the first church that's mentioned is the church in Ephesus. The church who received these six chapters that we've looked at here this evening. The church in Ephesus had a lot going on for it. A lot of good things. They have quite the commendation. If you want, you can flip over there. I'm going to read you a couple verses from there. In Revelation 2, verse 2, we find out that they were a discerning group. They were discerning people. They studied Scripture and they looked at the people, the claims of false teachers. They said, nope, that's a false teacher. We're not going to follow that guy. They were busy. They were long-suffering. We find in verse 3, Revelation 2. They were willing to continue in spite of persecution. Verse 6 tells us that they were passionate about the truth. That's where it talks about the hatred for the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. We won't get into that, but they were false teachers. And the church in Ephesus, they were passionate about separating from that false doctrine, which is good. That's commendable. But in verse 4, a verse that you've probably heard many messages on, Jesus said to the church in Ephesus, he said, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. Putting these two together, okay, we're going to take Revelation 2 and Ephesians 6. We take those two principles and we put them together. They're the same, some of the same people were probably still there in the church. Okay, they were young when they got the epistle, they were old when they got the writings of John. Okay, but the same group, they'd become focused on the externals. The church in Ephesus looked like they were winning in the spiritual battle. But in reality, some of the fiery darts of the enemy had found their mark, and the church was bleeding out. The problem is this. You put on all of this armor, and it looks good. But you know, you can be very badly hurt under the armor, and it doesn't look like it from the outside. And I would make the case that's what was going on. The Ephesian church, they looked like everything was how it was supposed to be. They had all of their ducks in a row, but they were bleeding out on the inside. The church wasn't doing well because why? Because they left their first love. They walked away from Christ and making Christ first and foremost, and rather they were just going through the motions. The solution for the church in Ephesus is in the very next verse in Revelation 2:5. It says, "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent." That's a theme in the New Testament. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. What are they to repent of? This isn't talking about salvation. Repent. You need to confess the fact that you've been focused on just the externals. Because I might can fool you into thinking that I have my armor on. And you can fool me into thinking you have your armor on. But in reality, you're just going through the motions. I'm just going through the motions. And inwardly, I'm not doing well. Inwardly, things are bad. That's what the Ephesian church had. And the admonition from Christ was to get back to basics. If they wanted these basics spelled out for them, they could go back to that epistle that Paul sent. Paul was dead by this time. Paul had died in 63, 64 AD. This is 25 years after Paul was dead. They go back and they find Ephesians 6. Or more specifically, they find Ephesians 4, 17. You need to get back to basics. It said in Ephesians 4, 17, as the truth is in Jesus. That's what they need. But the sad truth is this. The church in Ephesus didn't repent. They didn't return to the basics. They didn't put on the spiritual armor and engage in the war to walk worthy. And as a result of that, the church in Ephesus closed. The church in Ephesus ceased to be. The recipients of this beloved passage of Scripture, the epistle to the Ephesians, the recipients of a message directly from Christ in 90 AD, and they didn't listen. They ceased to be because they didn't put their armor on. They didn't engage in the spiritual battle. But that doesn't have to be our experience. Ephesians 6:13, listen to this. "Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." How many of the fiery darts of the wicked can the shield of faith quench? Do you remember? Are there a couple of the fiery darts that Satan has that will go straight through the shield of faith? No, the shield of faith is sufficient to quench everything that Satan has in his arsenal. The very worst that hell can throw at you can be quenched. There is victory. There is victory. We sing the song, "Victory in Jesus." That's what it is. It's a spiritual battle, but victory is possible, but only through Christ. And only as we obey Christ's commands. Only as we look at Ephesians 6, we say, that's what I need. As we read Ephesians 4, we say, that should describe me. I should read Ephesians 4 and say, you know, I'm not perfect, but to the best of my ability, I'm doing that and that and that. And go down the list. That's how it should be. Maybe tonight, as we close out this series that we've been going through, maybe you'd be sitting there, and like I said, it's easy for me to not be able to see the spiritual damage, the spiritual hardships, the spiritual injuries. And maybe tonight you'd say that you feel wounded in the spiritual war. You need to seek the great commander, who is also the great physician, the one who can heal those spiritual wounds. The shield of faith, it'll quench all of the fiery darts of the wicked, but the shield of faith only works if you carry it. The problem when I get hit by the attacks of Satan and I come out and I'm wounded, the problem is not that the armor of God let me down. The problem is I didn't put it on. Because there's nothing that can go through the armor of God. The armor of God is available. We must prayerfully put it on each and every day to go out to fight and to win. In Jesus' name. Let me close with these couple verses from Romans 13. It says, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envy, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh. Fulfill the lust thereof." Spiritual victory is available to you. Spiritual healing. Maybe, again, because maybe you'd sit here, you'd say, you know what, I hear what you're saying, but I'm just barely limping along right now. Hey, there's healing too. There's healing. There's victory in Christ as we take these principles that we've looked at. And we put on the armor of God. That's what we need to do as we live our lives for His glory.